I invite you at this time to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. I was looking it over, and it is a fairly short epistle, so I'm going to read the entire thing. 2 Thessalonians, so that's chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is God's Word. And so let us give our attention to its reading. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity we have to gather once more, to hear it read and to hear it proclaimed. And now as we turn our attention to thinking about this epistle, we pray, God, that the end for which it was written, inspired by your Spirit, written down by Paul, to comfort, to encourage, to challenge the believers at Thessalonica, that we ourselves would be comforted, encouraged, and challenged. That you would build us up, that we might have peace because we trust in you. That we might grow in our understanding of your word. That we might know more. And indeed, that we might trust you with the end of all things. For you, O God, are the one who has directed all of creation towards your end, for your glory. So bless us, we pray, and help us to understand these things this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come this evening to 2 Thessalonians, an epistle that, as you probably gathered as I read it through, gives a lot of challenge to God's people throughout the ages as to understanding it. Now, the first thing that we must note, and we'll get into the body of the letter in a moment, but Paul seems to be under no concern that the Christians in Thessalonica would be able to understand his letter. He's not worried that there's something enigmatic about it, that there's something puzzling, but rather he intends to encourage them, to remind them of the things that he had written before, to remind them of the things that he had told them when he was there. And we can, since we're not there for those conversations, we can trust that which he wanted them to understand, he wrote down specifically, and that has been given to us that we might also understand. Well, I've already assumed quite a few things as we work our way into an introduction of this book this evening, and that is that, again, Paul is the author of this epistle. Now, I say that, and it seems to me to be quite clear right there in the introduction, but as you know, there are those who will always question everything within Scripture. And so if you look at critical commentaries and things like that, very few letters were written actually by Paul according to them. And of course, very few things that are attributed to Jesus were actually said by him in the Gospels. Well, we dispense with those kinds of sort of hide-and-seek, try to find the Word of God in the Word of God, and simply trust that God has given to us His Word, preserved it for us, that we might be encouraged. Paul writes with two of his associates, Silvanus and Timothy. He's writing once more to the church in Thessalonica. We looked, last time we were together for an evening service 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Thessalonians, and interestingly enough, Paul writes 2 Thessalonians not long after 1 Thessalonians. And we might have taken both of them together, but I don't think that would be wise. Interestingly enough, a lot of the same questions and situations are being addressed in 2 Thessalonians that were addressed in 1 Thessalonians. But the volume, if you will, has been turned up on each of them. The persecution that the Thessalonians have faced has increased. The questions about the resurrection seem to have increased as well. And there seems to be an issue with people not living their faith in their day-to-day lives. And specifically, Paul addresses those who don't want to work and those who are busybodies. And so Paul confronts them in the third chapter with regard to those things, but begins his message by reminding them of the things that they ought already to know. We can summarize the central message of 2 Thessalonians this way, that the Christian is called to patiently wait, to expectantly watch, and faithfully work until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that coming, He will be glorified in His saints, and His saints shall be eternally glorified in Him. And so that's the way we want to think about it. Patiently waiting, expectantly watching, and faithfully working. Indeed, the hope of Jesus' return is the great hope and the true comfort of the Christian in this life as we face circumstances of all kinds. The resurrection comforts us in moments of sorrow and weakness. The resurrection tempers our love of this present world. And so this becomes the central point that Paul wants to drive home. It is the resurrection that grounds their steadfastness in the midst of increased persecution. It is the resurrection that grounds their labors in their day-to-day lives. And indeed, it is the resurrection that they are to watch for. And that's the second chapter, that it has not yet happened. Turning then to the outline of 2 Thessalonians, I noted 2 weeks ago that there was an interesting structure in 1 Thessalonians. Two main sections separated by prayers. And it's interesting that that kind of theme or that kind of structure continues into this epistle as well. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and then he prays for them. And so at the end of each chapter is a brief prayer for the Thessalonians. Reminding us, of course, of the place of prayer in the Apostle Paul's lives for the church. This morning we considered in Sunday school the place of prayer in the life of Jesus Christ. That as He taught His disciples to pray and as He led by example, that we too are to set aside that time for prayer by ourselves, with one another, with our families. Well, here Paul shows us that we ought to be praying also for the church. For the church that is faithful. For the churches that are wavering. And that, of course, we're reminded that most of the churches in the New Testament were kind of wavering churches, some more than others. Well, we begin then in chapter 1, in the believer's comfort in the midst of persecution. Now, this is one of those sorts of Christian truths and doctrines that looks odd to the world around us. Well, let's be honest, every Christian doctrine looks odd to the world around us when you really get down to it. But this one especially, that in the midst of persecution, Paul stresses the encouragement that they are to have. He reminds them of some helpful things that will carry them along, and then he prays for them. And so first, this encouragement. He tells them that the way in which they are living is a testimony to the other churches. This is in verses 1 through 3. Paul notes that their faith in the Savior has grown more and more. Remember how the church starts in Thessalonica. It's in the book of Acts in chapter 17. And Paul is there for barely 3 or 4 weeks. Imagine that, 3 or 4 weeks to start a church. And then he's run out of the town. And he hears reports from Timothy that things are going exceedingly well. The believers are indeed embracing the faith that Paul has proclaimed. They have turned to Jesus. And so here he notes again that there's not been a dip in their faith. It has continued to abound. And not only their faith, but their love for the saints has grown as well. faith and love, and how these truly go together. And so Paul commends them. But he also sees the trials they're going through. And Paul has an interesting perspective on trials, doesn't he? Paul himself has been in prison, has been beaten, has been left for dead, shipwrecked. He goes into all of these things in his letters to the Corinthians, which he's writing Thessalonians from Corinth during his stay there. But Paul makes clear that their suffering is going to accomplish a twofold purpose. The first is found there in chapter 1 in verse 5, that their sufferings or their hardships are being used by God to prepare these believers for God's kingdom. He says this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. I'm reminded of the early church in the book of Acts, chapters 4 and 5, and the beatings that they would receive. And there in Acts chapter 4, after they had been beaten, what did they do? They gave thanks that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so Paul here reminds the Thessalonian believers that they too have been counted worthy of suffering. But it goes further than that. For this persecution is not only preparing them for glory, it's also preparing judgment for the unbeliever. For those that are afflicting the Thessalonians. It's there in verse 6, since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And when will this happen? Paul doesn't leave us waiting. In verse 7, he tells us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And beloved, that puts our own afflictions into perspective. Or we may not be facing the persecutions that the Thessalonians faced, or really that many in the New Testament church faced. We know that there are believers around this world that are facing such afflictions. But regardless of whether that affliction is coming just from living in this fallen world or from the persecution that comes from the world, the reality is that God is working His purpose, preparing His people, but also preparing judgment for those who oppose Him. Paul tells us the extent of that judgment in verses 9 and 10. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. There's this understanding that when Christ comes, He comes in glory. He comes to be glorified, and He brings His saints and He glorifies them with Him, not in a kind of deification, but rather in a kind of acknowledgement, open acknowledgement and acquittal of His people. And yet at the same time, every time we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for this final eternal destruction to come upon the ungodly. There is nothing more comforting to God's people to know that God knows their sufferings, but there's also nothing more pressing in our lives and in our work as a church than to proclaim the gospel, to send missionaries, to plant churches, because there will be a day when that is over and there will be no time to repent. Paul closes this chapter then with a prayer. It's in verses 11 and 12 there in chapter 1. He says, "To this end, we always pray for you." He prays about God's power, that it might strengthen them. He prays about God's glory or His purpose, that it might be fulfilled in them. And he prays that God Himself would be glorified in them. That is, that Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to dwell too much on that, but just think about that. Our salvation is not an end in itself, but rather it is to bring God glory, and it is that we would be glorified in our Savior. This is the end for which God has made us, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is what Paul tells the Thessalonians that they are waiting for, that God is in fact working in them, and that all their suffering, all their persecution is leading to that end. What a joy, beloved. We considered this morning 2 Samuel chapter 17 and thought about God's providence in the life of his, in the lives of his people, and how there the various counsels of Ahithophel and Hushai, how they were at conflict with one another, and it seemed for a moment perhaps that David's life would be taken. We know that would not happen apart from God's will. God has a purpose for David. And indeed, beloved, God had a purpose for the Thessalonians, and has a purpose for your life. What a comfort this is to know as we go through life and it seems as though everything is chaotic and all the things that happen seem random at times. Chance. There is no chance in this world. God is working all things together for His glory. And as Paul tells us elsewhere, for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Well, that's chapter 1. Chapter 1 dealing here with the believer's comfort in persecution. Paul sort of shifts gears now and moves into chapter 2. He moves in to this discussion of the day of the Lord and the man of lawlessness, or other translations. And there in your outline is the man of sin. And I just blame the fact that that's the way that I had originally learned 2 Thessalonians. This is a chapter that is somewhat difficult to understand. But remember, as I said at the beginning, for all the struggles that we may have, Paul assumed that the Thessalonians would understand him. And so I don't think that we want to overcomplicate it. I've tried to include there, just in the very first three subpoints of chapter 2, what I see is going on here in this chapter. Paul is speaking of a time of restraint, a time of rebellion, and a time of judgment or retribution. But it begins with the confusion that they faced there in verses 1 and 2. That the church at Thessalonica had been falsely taught that Jesus had already returned. Now imagine that for a moment. Imagine the struggle that would cause them. They believed that Jesus would return. They hoped for it. They prayed for it. They longed for it, even as we are called to do. And here they are going about their business, and someone comes along, or maybe someone writes a letter saying, it's done. It's over. There's no more return. You can imagine the confusion it would cause them. Were they indeed left behind? Were they not caught up to be with the Lord in the air, as Paul promises in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18? And honestly, this isn't a problem that was isolated to Thessalonica. When Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, he refers to two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says that they have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And Paul says they are upsetting the faith of some. And so Paul wants to reassure the Thessalonians that this is not the case. This is not the case. Jesus has not come in glory to judge both the living and the dead. No. They still wait, even as we still wait. Just as a side note, think of the importance of this. For there are those throughout church history who have tried to say, Jesus returned, or perhaps more readily available to your memories, they will say that Jesus is going to return on a certain date. And everybody, or at least some, it throws them into confusion, wondering, waiting, and then it leaves them disappointed. Now that disappointment, we might be tempted to say, well, you kind of get what you deserve. But I don't think that way. Because that disappointment is truly a reflection for many of the longing that they have, the longing that we have, that Jesus would return. But Paul says that it's not going to be that simple. No, there are many things that must take place. There's the rebellion. There's the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. And I know that ever since I've been aware of Christian culture, there's always been this attempt to try to, you know, pin the tail on the Antichrist. Try to figure out exactly who he is, where he's coming from.
There are whole book series that have been written about it.
But that's not Paul's intention. No, Paul is simply stressing that this is something that is going to happen. Not for the Christians to try to sort it out. And actually, I think we should know that because there are a number of things that Paul talks about that are kind of looking backward. There are certain words that he uses and things that he refers to that bring to mind the likes of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Herod or Nero. Paul's not saying that the Antichrist is any one of these, but rather that these are types of the Antichrist and that these types will continue until the end. Look at verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In referring to this man of lawlessness, he says, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now again, this is one of those chapters, and this particularly one of those verses that has caused a lot of division and struggle among Christians ever since Paul wrote them. There are some who wonder if this has to do with the past temple, looking at those who had set themselves up, whether it's Antiochus Epiphany in the Old Testament time, or moving forward to some particular person in the New Testament who had set themselves up. Or maybe it's the future temple. There are those who think that there's supposed to be a temple rebuilt in Israel, and the Antichrist will set himself up there. Now, I kind of struggle with this sort of approach to this term here. For Paul, everywhere he uses the term here that he uses for temple, and especially the temple of God, he refers to the church. You find this in Ephesians, along with other of his letters, Corinthians. Perhaps what Paul is saying here is that this world will continue to oppose the church. This world and leaders in this world will continue to try to control the church. And indeed, that is what political leaders, not all of them, but many, have done throughout the history of the world. And so while Paul may in fact be talking about one final antichrist, one final person who will set himself over God, or attempt to do so, who will set himself over God's people, the reality is, as John tells us in his epistles, that there are many antichrists in this world. And indeed, the spirit of Antichrist is throughout this world. So we ought not to run around looking and pointing and saying, there, 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 or there. But rather, we ought to recognize that this is the way things will go until the end. And depending on how you look at this, and I do look at this in the sense that it's going to kind of come to a crescendo, a sort of climax, where there will be open rejection of Christianity worldwide. I know that's debated. That's the way I look at it. Feel free to ask me questions about it. But even if you don't look at it that way, there is something going on here that Paul is pointing to, that right now there's a time of restraint. What is coming is a time of rebellion. And we learned this morning in Matthew's gospel about the binding of the strong man, about that time of restraint. The gospel goes out to all the nations now. But there will come a time when that will end. Paul talks about this, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now again, just like with the lawless one or the man of sin, just like with the temple, there's a lot of interpretations about the restrainer. Some believe it's the Holy Spirit. Others actually look at it as Michael the archangel who is removed. But perhaps it is instead a proclamation of the gospel. And as the gospel goes forward, because it is through the power of Christ and the work of the Spirit, there is a kind of restraint that takes place. But there will come a time when that is over. And so there will be a time when, as John tells us in Revelation 20, that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, it's a period of time, and then he is released. And at that time there will come a strong delusion upon the world. That's what we see Paul talking about here. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Again, this kind of language, it sounds very familiar. It sounds like the kind of hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the Old Testament. And I don't doubt that Paul is kind of thinking about the biblical story and how it is that God does at times send these delusions. But Paul's point is saying that there will come a time when that'll all be over. There'll come a time of judgment, a time of retribution. So what are the Thessalonians supposed to do while waiting? And I think that's the more important part, although again, there's a lot of debate, and I know that I kind of laid out various views in the previous verses. The purpose of these sermons is just to give an overview. God willing, when I come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we'll look more closely and slowly at each of the sections. But I want to draw your attention to what Paul goes on to say about the waiting. Paul says there in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, that we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. That's the call to the Thessalonians. That's the call to all of God's people throughout the ages. We wait. And yes, it is tempting to get caught up in the drama of this world, but we are part of a different narrative. We are part of the gospel narrative. We are part of what God is doing in this world to redeem fallen sinners. And so, as much as we might get involved in the things of this world, and we ought to be involved, we ought not to put our hope in this world, but rather to stand firm and what Paul teaches us. Paul's second prayer then speaks of comfort. And he goes on to talk about the establishing there in verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is Paul's intention in these verses. His intention is that they might be comforted, that they might be established in every good work and word. The purpose of this chapter, or indeed of this entire epistle, is not speculation. To fall into speculation, and especially to fall into division over these details given, or to fall into the same problem that was facing the church at Thessalonica. Chapter 3 moves on then. Paul moves from this discussion of the day of the Lord and the man of lawlessness to his encouragements and exhortations for living in this world. Indeed, it is in this world that we must live. While we live waiting for the world to come, we live in this world. Paul begins then with a request for prayer. He has prayed for them many times, and indeed, undoubtedly, throughout his days, he has prayed for the Thessalonians, as well as for all the churches where the gospel is going forward. But Paul wants the gospel to go further. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Again, remember, the church at Thessalonica was established after 3 to 4 weeks of Paul's preaching. Paul says he wants God to do that more. He wants more churches established in a month's time. And so he asks for prayer. Prayer for the message as well as prayer for Paul as the messenger. He says that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Paul then goes on to give them some reassurances. He reassures them of God's faithfulness in verses 3 and 4. It is true that many may not have faith in this world, but God is faithful. He says, He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. And He assures them also about God's love and His patience toward them. The steadfastness of Christ, as the ESV puts it. And I love that verse 5 in chapter 3, where the Lord directs your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is something that we need day after day. That our hearts may be directed in those directions. That our hearts may meditate upon God's love and on Christ's patience for us. Well, Paul's not done with them, so we can't be done with the book yet. For while Paul encourages them, and he talks about how their faith and their love abound, he also knows that there are some problems in Thessalonica. He addresses two particular groups of people. In verses 6 through 10 of chapter 3, he addresses the lazy. And in verses 11 and 13, he addresses those whom he calls busybodies, or perhaps another way to put it, are gossipers. Those who do not take care of their own business, but simply desire to take care of everyone else's business, even when they don't ask. And he gives specific instructions with regard to both of these groups of people. The lazy, it's actually a very easy instruction. Work. He says that he shows that the apostles themselves were examples. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. And then he gives the clear instruction, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, notice he doesn't say if anyone is not able to work, let him not eat. No, he's referring to those who are in fact able, but are not willing. There may be different reasons why they weren't willing. There are some who believe, some commentators, who point out that perhaps their expectation of the resurrection, Jesus is coming any minute, so we don't need to do anything. Maybe that had taken over their minds. Or perhaps they had just fallen into a deep kind of discouragement and depression because they believed that Jesus had already come. And so what's the point of this world? Whatever the case, Paul encourages them and gives us a helpful reminder that while man is made for God's glory, in God's image, that man is made to work. Work is not part of the fall. The fall curses our work, but work was there for Adam and Eve in the beginning, before they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Those who are gossipers are busybodies, Paul says, they should mind their own business, and they should do good. They should not fall into those kinds of traps. Paul gives some very basic instructions, and some that I think are fairly interesting. He tells them that they should identify these people who are like this. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. But then also says, have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. And notice, this is a kind of church discipline. Going back to we've looked at it before in the church in Corinth, as well as in the letter to the Galatians, that church discipline is an important part of church life. But notice what Paul says when he says, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul's desire is that they would admonish them. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why we distinguish in our own church discipline between a kind of admonishment, a rebuke, or an excommunication. To excommunicate somebody is like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. To put somebody outside of the body, he says there, to hand them over to Satan. That is, to put them under the dominion of the world and not under the dominion of the church or under the dominion of Christ. But here, it's something less than that. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And lastly, Paul prays for them that they would experience peace, that they would experience God's grace. You think about the church at Thessalonica and their need for peace. They were all worked up. Jesus has already come. The persecutions they're facing, all the things they're going through, they needed peace. To rest, to trust God's purposes, to believe God's promises. Well, what then are the lessons of 2 Thessalonians? Well, they're much like the lessons that were drawn out of 1 Thessalonians, but I want to give them to you briefly. The first is that God's judgment will come. Nowhere in this letter does Paul say, since Jesus has not yet come, he's probably not going to come. But rather, there is a certainty that Jesus will return. Now, what I find is amazing in the New Testament, we could almost excuse ourselves for no longer focusing on the resurrection of the at the end of the age. After all, I mean, if they were struggling, then how much more 2,000 years later? But what's always striking is that they were even struggling with that then. But God's judgment will, in fact, come. This world is not a just world. We see this all around us, and especially when Christians are persecuted. Paul comforts with the truth that, as our creed puts it, Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so our sufferings, and the Thessalonians' sufferings, have a place in this story, have a place in this plan that God is working out. For everything that happens in our lives are not chaotic chance happenings that are out from under God's watchful care. We wait for Jesus to return, and when He does return, meditate on that. Chapter 1, verse 10, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. John Calvin writes on this verse, "This is the crowning and choice consolation of God's people, that when the Son of God will be manifested in the glory of His kingdom, He will gather them into the same fellowship with Himself." He goes on to talk about how this should not just be a consolation and a comfort for us now, but indeed to give us our hope for when Christ returns. Second, there's going to be ongoing battle until the end. As we noted this morning, the world, the flesh, and the devil continue to fight against God's people. Bound though he is with regard to deceiving the nations, Satan still prowls. There are those who still oppose the church. This is not to discourage, but to encourage that we do not have a false hope in some present kingdom conquest of a golden age before Jesus returns. Nor are we to believe altogether that this present age is something we should just walk away from. No, it is this age in which the gospel goes forth and salvation is possible. The moment this age is over, there is no more salvation for those who do not believe. As Augustine writes in his City of God book, he said, "Let this city, that is the city of God, bear in mind that among her enemies lie hid those who are destined to be fellow citizens, that she may not think it a fruitless labor to bear what they inflict as enemies until they become confessors of the faith." And God is calling people to Himself, and He is doing so in the midst of this difficult time. And lastly, from chapter 3, we learn that we are called to be productive in this life. This chapter is so clear in this, and not just productive in planting churches and in sending missionaries, but rather in busy, we are to be productive in doing the things that God has given us to do, wherever we're at in our own particular lives, whether students, professors, laborers, wives and mothers, husbands and fathers, children, we're called to be productive. This is helpful, I believe, in keeping us from being idle, and is what God uses to sanctify His people. This is what Paul has been talking about throughout this epistle. God indeed is working in the lives of His people, bringing about His purposes that we might be glorified with our Savior, Jesus Christ, when He returns. Let's pray. Gracious Father,